Father, thank you that we don't have to just be lost, aimless, helpless, hopeless here in this world. Instead, Lord, we can find everything we need, our life, our hope, eternity with you, Lord, in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that it is because him and through him and by him and for him that we can even stand here today worshiping you. Lord, I pray that our worship has been pleasing to you, that it would continue to be pleasing to you as we open up your word and explore what it is that you want to show us today. Father, I pray that you would change us and tweak us and mold us into the image of your Son. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you are, and all that you are continuing to do in us. Lord, we worship you because you are good. We worship you because you are God. And we fully admit that we are not. We fully fall down on our face in front of you and say, Lord, have your will, have your way. So thank you, God, that you are a good God and that you are worth worshiping. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. Thank you to Brian, and I also thank each of you for, please be in prayer for Ashley's grandpa. Really, he's the only grandpa I've ever had to, so really appreciate those prayers. Another opportunity that you could be praying for is in just a few weeks, we have a small missions team. It's small, but it's a really sweet, awesome group going to New York to partner with our missionary that we support, Jake Ash, and they're going to be doing some evangelistic work there in New York with college students. So would you be praying for them? Also, there are some unique opportunities to help and help them out and to support them as well. If you have any questions with that, see Dave. He'll be around the missions fair. So see Dave. He would love to chat with you about any of those opportunities as well. Lost my train of thought. There it is. I found it. Caught it. We typically, it's our habit once a month to do communion, take of the Lord's Supper together. And last month, we did that after the message. Because really, the message, it pointed us to this beautiful thing that we get to do in remembrance of our Savior. And today, the message is going to do the same thing. So, if you have your cups, just hang on to them, put them aside a little bit, open up your Bible to the book of Colossians. Because once again, this book, but specifically these passages, they're going to point us right to Jesus. And they're going to help us to see what he has done for us on the cross. This incredible sacrifice, this incredible propitiation, the substitute that Jesus has taken on our behalf. He stood in our place. This wonderful thing. This passage is going to point us to that and help us to understand all that we have in Christ Jesus. We're in chapter 2. In chapter 2 of Colossians, I'm going to read the passage for the week. We're going to start here in verse 9 and go through the end of 15. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Then this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There's a couple of things that I immediately think of as I read this passage. First and foremost is that Jesus is better. You gotta know that. That Jesus, he is better than anything you could finish that sentence with. He's better than all the religious systems that have been created and put in place. He's better than all the things that we have weighing on our hearts. He's better. He is bigger and he is better. And so if you walk away, if you don't hear anything I hear else say today, just hear that. Jesus is better. Because I promise you, no matter what you finish that sentence with, it will be true. And Paul, as he's writing to these Colossian believers, and it's for us too, because this is for the church, and if you're a part of the church, if you are a member of the body of Christ, if what we've been talking about these last few weeks, if that applies to you, if you are one of those that he has reconciled, if you are one of those who was dead in your trespasses, made alive together with Christ, if you are following Jesus, then this is for you too. You got to know that Jesus is better than whatever you're going through. You got to know that Jesus is better than any sort of Messiah that you can construct in your brain. Jesus is better. And Paul, as he's writing to these believers, he wants them to really understand that. In fact, the whole beginning of this book, the first two chapters really, are dedicated to Paul making the case again and again and again with different words that Jesus is better. He says, let me show you who Jesus is. He's Savior, he's Creator, he's the giver and sustainer of all life. Let me remind you once again that Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church. He's placed you in the church. You're special because of him. Again and again and again, Paul attacks the ideas that these false teachers have been trying to worm in, saying that Jesus is good, but he's not all that. Or that Jesus is great, but you also need this other stuff as well. No, Jesus alone, because Jesus is better. And not only does he do that, but also he uses this phrase, in him. If you're reading the Bible and you see a phrase repeated over and over and over in a passage, you should maybe make a mark of that. You should make a mental note and say, hey, there seems to be a theme here. There seems to be something that is important. This in him phrase, it seems important. So what is happening in this passage that would warrant the repetition of this phrase in him? And actually, let me now ask, what do I, as a believer, as a member of the church, as a person who is part of the body of Christ, what do I have in him? Thankfully, it breaks down pretty easily. We start verse 9, and we read this, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is an incredible sentence. It's an incredible verse right there, because Paul is reminding them, we're not, this concept, if we've been reading the book, it's not foreign to us. That phrase, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. That's not foreign to us, because we've already read about that in chapter 1 when we read that he is the vision of the invisible God. When we understand that the full deity, it dwells in Jesus. He's not part God. He's not semi-God. He's not just a man who has God-like attributes. No, he is God. And this is the good reminder that you and I get to sit back and rest on. That our God, he's so wise, he's so perfect, he has such an incredible plan that when Adam and Eve, when they fell, when Adam and Eve chose to sin against God, God, right there, in the midst of handing out judgment, in the midst of this time where sin and death are now entering into the world, God, he, at the very start of it all, he makes a promise. In Genesis 3:15, we see that promise, the glimmer of the hope of the Messiah who will come and defeat and crush sin and death beneath his feet. And so when we read verse 9, and in him the whole fullness of deity dwells, we stop right there and we think, wow, this is really cool. This is really great. That God has, in his infinite wisdom, made it possible that Jesus, the Word of God, the second member of the triune God, Jesus, who resides in perfect paradise heaven, he would choose to become flesh. Jesus one person, two natures, 100% God, 100% man, would choose to be born in a manger to reconcile the world, to bring about our peace, our freedom from sin and from death, our life. But it doesn't just stop and say in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. The fullness, that word, to the utmost, to the greatest extent. It continues and says bodily. So Paul, he is directly attacking the false teachers here. The false teachers would say, hey, the spiritual part and the physical part, those are totally opposite and they're totally disconnected. And what only matters is what happens with the spiritual part, because that physical part, it's just pure evil. So the implications of this are either one extreme or the other. One extreme, you fall into legalism and you say, well, my whole life is marked by I can't, I can't, I can't. The other extreme is saying, well, if my physical is inherently bad, if it's inherently evil, I can do whatever I want. It's a license to live my life and do whatever I want, whatever pleases me, a very hedonistic type of mindset. And Paul says, let me remind you that Jesus, he came and he had a body. And let me remind you that Jesus, when he went to the tomb, he stayed in the tomb, and then he rose again from the dead, and he wasn't just this disembodied spirit that was floating around. He wasn't just kind of, you know, hanging out and saying, aboo, right? He didn't just do that. No, he had a physical body, a resurrected body, a body that he said, hey, Thomas, you doubt me? Go ahead, put your hand on my side. You can feel the spear point. Put your hand in the wounds on my hands and on my feet. Feel. I really was dead. Now I truly am alive and I have this raised physical body. And so folks, this is a really cool point for us. And I don't think that as believers in the 21st century, we understand the good implications of this enough. If Jesus really had a physical body, if he really has now in heaven a resurrected, just glorified body, then that's hope for us as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about the beauty of the resurrection. And if Jesus is raised, we too will be raised. And we look, and we perhaps look in the mirror and don't love what we see. Or perhaps we're confronted by the reality that our physical bodies, they are passing away. They grow tumors. They get bumps and bruises, right? But here's the cool hope, that God, in his infinite wisdom, he has created for us the ability to have a resurrected body in Christ. But does that mean that we now get to walk around and say, well, I'm just going to shed this and this doesn't matter? No, because again, Jesus came in flesh. Our bodies matter. Do you see some of the implications of this? God created man, male and female, he created them. In his image, he created them male and female. Our bodies matter. The way that God designed us matters. Who you are and the physical body you are, that matters. And that is precious in his sight, because that is a reflection of our God, of our Savior. And so as believers, we get to say, yes, of course the spiritual matters. But the body also matters too. And thank God that this isn't the final form. Thank God that he's promised us a resurrected body. We look forward to that. But here, right now, this body matters too. Let me keep going, because I could just preach on verse 9 the whole time. But we'll keep going. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. One more comment on that, because it's on the board, right? God with us, Emmanuel, right? He is here with us. He came in a physical form. Okay, now we can move on, right? Verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and creation. Okay, verse 10, what are we reading there? What's it saying? We are complete in him. And you have been filled. That word filled, it really carries the weight, the connotation of the idea of completeness. You have been filled with him. It's neat that the whole fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ bodily, and so that in him we can be fully complete in him. We don't have to go looking for other answers. We don't have to go looking for other philosophies or ideologies. We don't have to go looking for other things that could somehow bring us that feeling of completeness. We don't have to go looking anywhere else, because everything we could ever need, everything we could ever want, anything and everything that we could ever desire should be found and can be found in him. We have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Praise the Lord that our God isn't just a God of empty promises. He's not just a paper tiger that puffs himself up and says he's great, and then the reality is he doesn't have enough power to take care of things. No, he rules. He reigns. There's no one and nothing like our God. He and he alone has all rule, all authority, all the power. And so if you're looking in your life for answers, if you're looking in your life for anything that could make you feel complete, that could make you feel somehow like you just need that thing. You can't put it into words, you can't fully express it, but you just need something. Folks, it's Jesus. And if you're saying, no, I've checked the Jesus box, right? Like, I've gone to church and I've done the Sunday school thing and I read my Bible and I've checked that Jesus box. And so I have the Jesus box checked in my mind. And so what else do I need? You're asking the wrong question here. You need him. And you need more of him. And in fact, let me phrase it a different way. You need to surrender more control to him. Isn't that what the life of the believer is about? It's interesting because that same word, filled, we read that in other letters that Paul has. He says, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled by the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that idea of being filled, being complete, being controlled by. Do we be controlled by the things of this earth? Or are we going to say, God, you control me? Or, more likely, are we going to be one of those people that says, no, I control me. Nobody gets to say anything about me but me. And so I am the Lord and master of my life. I got the power. I got the control. How has that worked out for you? How will that work out for you? Instead, I submit that each and every one of us submit, fall down on our face, surrender control to him. Say, Lord, you control me. You're my Lord. You're my master. Verse 11, in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision in Christ. Here's the really neat thing. Paul now uses an illustration that is an Old Testament illustration, but would have been on the minds of everyone here at this time. He says, you know what? Circumcision, if we look back in the Old Testament, circumcision is the physical sign of the covenant that God has made with his people. It is a physical sign that you are attached, you are connected with, you are in relationship with God. The only God of the universe. But the problem is that this thing that meant a lot of stuff, right? Stuff means stuff. And so when God says to Abraham, hey, I need you to circumcise yourself and all your descendants, it meant something. It was a signal and a symbol of this bond that God had with his people. But over time, stuff began to not mean quite the same stuff as it used to mean, right? You following the stuff? So here, it meant something, and then there became this slow fade of the significance. instead of saying this symbolizes that I belong to God, that he's made a covenant with me, that I'm part of this covenant family, instead of that, then it just became a religious ritual, a part of the routine, just something that you did because it was good to do, just something that you did because, you know what, you need that fire insurance, right? You got to make sure that if anything bad happens to you, you get to go to heaven, right? You got to make sure that I've done the right things. I've crossed the T's, I've dotted the I's. And so since I'm circumcised, since I get this physical sign that I'm good with God, I have this connection with God, because of that, then I'm fine. I just get to live my life the way I get to live my life. It lost all its significance, lost all of its meaning. It just became routine. And so Paul, he brings up that illustration. He brings up that idea and he says, in him, you are circumcised, but the circumcised that you had, that circumcision that you had in him, it's not physical. It's not made with hands. It has anything to do with putting off of flesh. You know what? It has to do with our hearts. In him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. It's not something that is now a external religious routine. It's not something that is external. Now it's something that Christ is doing in your heart. You're no longer having to, as one of the prophets says, render your garments, tear your garments. Now it's all about the flesh. It's all about the heart. It's all about tearing your heart and belonging to him. God never really, truly really cared about what we did on the outside if the inside didn't match. So Paul says, remember this, that in Christ, your inside, that's what's important. That can match what you're doing on the outside. He then says, after focusing on that illustration, he then says, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are about also raised with him through faith in the power working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. He now uses and shifts the focus to baptism. And not just baptism, but this idea of being dead and buried and raised alive. Having been buried with him in baptism. Saying, hey, guess what? You, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you identify with him. You identify with his burial. You identify them with his death. And you say, I belong to Jesus. I am identifying with what he has done. And so if we identify with his burial, we also get to identify with him being raised. With the life that he has given us. Here's a really just incredible thing to me. I feel as though I say it every week, but God is in the business of making dead people alive. He's taken you and he's looked at you and he's seen you as a sinner who is far from him, an enemy of him. Spiritually speaking, you are dead. And guess what our awesome God does? He breathes life into us. He makes us alive. He brings the lost and makes them found. How awesome is that? That's one of those things that I still, no matter how much I research, no matter how much I study, no matter how much I say it or hear it, it's something that I just can't get over. The fact that our God would want us. The fact that our God would make it possible so that his enemies, those that were helpless and hopeless without him, for those who had rejected him, who had rejected Creator and decided to worship creature rather than Creator, he would look on us with love and pity and compassion and extend mercy and grace to us. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are alive in him. If you believe in Christ Jesus, it's not just something that you get to check off as a religious box and you say, yes, I went to church today. That's great. Yes, I'm trying to get my life back on track. No, if you believe in Jesus, you are alive. And that life can only be found in Him. If you're not alive in Him, you're not alive. If you're not alive in Him, then there is no hope. If we have been buried with Him, we are raised with Him. What an awesome thing. This idea of being baptized, we immediately, our minds go to the physical symbol. Once again, of a baptism, you're going under the water, you're coming up out of the water, right? But if we're keeping with the theme of word pictures, Paul's already used the word picture of circumcision. Now we're looking at this word picture of baptism. And as Paul describes it, we really recognize that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. We really recognize that the moment that you put your trust in Jesus Christ, it's not as though it's a 12-step process. It's not as though you say, okay, you know, let me call up God and say, hey, I'm interested in the salvation thing. Could you tell me more? Right? It's not as though we say, okay, you're in, but you're not quite in yet. You just need to jump through some hoops. You gotta fill out some forms. We gotta, you know, you're on a probation period for the first 6 months to make sure that you really fit the brand, right? No. The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are instantly indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And that baptism of the Spirit, that baptism of the Holy Spirit of God, that instantly He indwells you, He signs, He seals, He delivers you for salvation. That's cool. That's something that we don't focus on enough. Recognizing that if the Holy Spirit of God resides in me, if He dwells in me, wow. Nothing can stand against me because nothing can stand against Him. I'm safe, I'm secure in Him. Because God Himself, He guarantees my salvation. God Himself, He guarantees, He seals me for the day of salvation. There's no better alive in Him than that. We'll continue on. Let me read the verse 13 one more time. And you were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all. When the Bible says all, it means, what do you think? Yeah. When the Bible says all, it means all, right? So when you put your trust in Jesus, you're forgiven all your trespasses. And God's a lot smarter than you, okay? So God being a lot smarter than you, being able to know and understand and write the future, that same God who forgives you for the sins that you did long ago, for the candy bar that you swiped when you were 5, right? That same God, He knows what you'll do tomorrow. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, His blood, His body beaten and bruised for you, His blood spilt for you, Him enduring the wrath of God for you, guess what? That covers what you do tomorrow too. His grace is so sufficient, isn't it? How silly are we to try to take advantage of that grace? In Romans, Paul would say, hey, grace abounds, right? So therefore, what do we... Hey, let's sin some more so that grace abounds. No. Understanding this reality of God's, the depths of His mercy and His grace, the fact that when we read all, it means all, the fact that in Him we have forgiveness of sins, in Him we have life, that should spur us on into and motivate us to obedience. That should spur us on into righteousness. We don't just sit back and say, hey, I'm good. We say, God, thank You. I gotta live for You. I can't help but live for You. There's nothing in this world I want to do but please You, but live for You. The more we trust Him, the more He allows and helps us to obey Him. The more we submit to Him, the more our lives look like a life that is pleasing and honoring to our God. Verse 14, by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. I was going to make a comment about, you know, student loan forgiveness, right? And there I did. But listen to this. The fact that there are legal demands, the fact that the wages of sin is death. And that's what you deserve. That's what you've incurred. And it's not as though God just said, okay, we'll just wipe this off. Let's just erase this. Let's just forget about this. We'll just look the other way. We'll just try to print more money or whatever. No, God says, guess what? I have something even better. These demands, these legal requirements, I'm going to take them from you and I'm going to put them on my son. And it's going to be paid in full because what you had incurred for your sins, that wages, that penalty, that death that you deserved, it just didn't go, it just didn't fly off into thin air. No, it went to Jesus. He took that for you. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us as proof, as written and living proof that we are not worthy of the life that we've been given. And yet, he set them aside, nailing them to the cross. Nailing it to that cross. And in doing so, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we read that the devil, he is also known as the accuser of the brethren. And so one of his schemes, one of his tactics, one of the things that he tries so desperately to do is to look at us and to point and laugh and mock us. One of the things he tries to do is to look at us and to whisper in our ear, you are still a sinner. You don't deserve what God's given you. And I know that Josh keeps saying that you're alive, but really you're still dead. The accuser, the brethren would stand in front of us and point and mock and say, no, you're still guilty. Don't listen to those lies. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy, because if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are in him, you are free. You're forgiven. We have freedom to walk in the victory, in his victory. And this last verse that we just read, verse 15, it just proves just how awesome God's victory is, how awesome Jesus' victory is. In Roman times, whenever an emperor would gain a victory, they would be victorious over the foes, and then they would have a big parade called a triumph. And if you read this word triumphing, it is that same word, triumph. And we get the picture of a victor striding in and parading the spoils of his victory in front of all of his enemies. When you walk around in life living in obedience, in trust, by faith in him, you get to be walking around as the spoils of the victory. God gets to show you off and say, hey, look what I did. Look at this person that you thought you had. No, he's mine. Look at this woman who you thought that you was ensnared in your schemes. No, she's mine. Our God, he is triumphant. He gets to put all of his enemies to shame. Let's live our lives in such a way that we get to just shout out, to echo his victory. What he has done. Who we have been found in him. Why don't you go ahead and let's grab our cups. As I'm thinking about what Jesus has done, what God has done, who God has made us, who we can be found in him, what we have in him, it all comes back to the cross. It all comes back to our Savior, the Word who became flesh, dwelt among us, lived this perfect, sinless, spotless life, did what we could never do. He perfectly fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. He perfectly lived a life in right relationship with God. And so, doing that, he went to the cross innocent. He went to the cross what we were not. And then, as he goes to the cross, his body, that body that he took on for you, by the way, the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt, the fullness of God that dwelt bodily, he went and his body was broken for you. It was beat. It was bruised. His body was spat on, despised and rejected. And you know what he did? He didn't open his mouth. He could have called the angels down to wipe out all of his enemies. He didn't. He could have spoken, right? And the entire Roman Empire would have collapsed. This same God, remember what we've been learning about in Colossians? Remember chapter 1? He is the Creator. All things are created by Him, for Him, through Him, because of Him, right? That's Jesus. And if this Jesus Creator, standing before his enemies, standing before the people that are mocking him, that are bruising him, that are nailing him to a piece of wood, think about the incredible irony of that. Jesus as Creator created that wood that he's nailed on. Jesus as Creator created those people that are mocking him. And yet, he endured it all in order to save us, in order to save those very people who are mocking him, in order to save those people that had been with him for 3 years and then ran away and hid his disciples. They hid. What an awesome God. It's only Jesus that could do this. And he endured this so that in him we can be complete. In him, we can be perfected. In him, we can be alive. In him, we could be free. What an awesome Savior. So he's there with his disciples and they're having the Last Supper. And he breaks the bread. He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Let's do this in remembrance of him. Father, we thank you for Jesus. God, we thank you that in him we can have freedom from sin. Lord, we thank you that he gave his body for us. Lord, let us never, ever take that for granted. Let it never become part of a religious routine. Let it never become something that we just check off the box. Let it not just be head knowledge, but Lord, let it impact our hearts on a daily basis, the God of the universe, our Savior and Creator, he left heaven for earth to give up his body for us. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. And then he took the cup. He again gives it new meaning. He says, in the old way, there needed to be animals that died again and again and again. In the old way, there needed to be a continual sacrifice made. But now Jesus has come, and he's made one sacrifice for all, once and for all. And his blood, all throughout the Bible, blood, it really symbolizes life. His life, his blood has been spilt, has been given for us, and it's in his blood, it's in what he has done on the cross that a new covenant, a new way, a new promise has been made. That in him we can be alive and forgiven. In him we can have relationship with God. So he takes the cup, says, "This is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of him." Lord, once again, we thank you for the precious, precious blood of Jesus. that makes us spotless, makes us white as snow. Lord, help us to live in that victory. Lord, help us to live our lives in such a way that each and every day we are reminded of your victory. We are reminded of who we can be in Christ Jesus. Lord, would our identity in Christ, would that spur us on into greater obedience, greater dependence on you, deepen our faith, deepen our walk with you. Lord, we thank you for all of your promises, all that you have done in us and through us. Would you continue to work in us? Would you continue to transform us into the image of your Son? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.